you.
Thank you. I got you. Let's give it to that good-looking man over there. Well, good evening. It's great to see you. And I'm a little bit intimidated to be here because the face that I saw on those posters, it looked like a makeover, you know, a bit of Botox in there. I felt so highly flattered, but then it occurred to me that I have to appear in the real here and be all of my 59 years in reality. But they're very kind with the lighting and everything. But thanks, Steve. I've had many, many women phoning me since those things. And who is this man? Is he? I don't see a woman. He can't be married. And I've had to say, no, I'm already taken care of. But anyway, that was a joke. That was a complete lie. And that's just me dreaming, all right? And I don't have a hope. I've married a lioness, and the fear of the Lord and the fear of Glenda keeps me really, really obedient. And so what a delight to be back here. We've had such an amazing time in Johannesburg. I, as a KZN boy, didn't think that anything good could come out of Joburg. But actually, it was the greatest Glory and Grace conference that Glenda and I have ever experienced up to this time. And this one is only starting, so just calm down. It's up to you. We can be thermometers or thermostats. Thermometers tell us passively what the temperature is. The thermostats actively turn the atmosphere and the temperature up to where it should be. So we all have something to do with changing the atmosphere. It's about our responsiveness, our humility, and our attitudes, and we're going to have an amazing time. So I said, up to now, guys. I didn't say that was better than this one. I call things that be not as though they were. This one is going to be the best ever in all the glory and grace. I'm just saying that. But the difference is because we didn't arrive in Johannesburg like a hired gun. We came as friends, and they received us as father and mother and apostles and prophets, whatever. Blah, blah, blah. Anyway, we're just a big mess without Jesus. But there was such a sense of honor and a sense of being part of an apostolic house. And we feel exactly the same here. We haven't come as a ministry that just sort of steps down from heaven, says a few things, sends out a few lightning bolts, and then goes back to heaven. Now, we've come as very real people that experience very real dramas and pains and difficulties and persecutions and insults and all of the real things that is part of real life. Can you say amen? You know, I believe that the grace of God is one of the most amazing things. There is total sufficiency in God's grace. How many of you are ready to go further and learning how to delight in insults? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, how to delight in difficulties, how to delight in persecutions, and in your own weaknesses, because you've discovered this wondrous reality, whatever comes at you, there is an ascendancy and a transcendent ability in all the sufficiency of the grace of God. And there's a sense of, yeah, I don't know what the future holds, but I have this thing that His grace is sufficient. Amen. And so, great to be with you guys. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 7 or wherever you want to this evening. It's all good. And it's so good to see Dave up here. The last time Dave led worship that I was preaching was in London many, many years ago. And Dave, you'll remember, what a wonderful night. One night we had so many healing and miracles. We had a lady that was completely deaf in one ear. Just hearing the message came out, said, "My ear's open," completely deaf ear. So what an anointing flowing here. And then seeing Jane, who led the worship some of the times up in Johannesburg. That song that we sang, "These Are the Days of Glory," she wrote that specifically for the Glory and Grace conference in Johannesburg. And what a song. It's one of those classics that will be sung in heaven. Can you say, I think so, amen. And we have probably an hour's worth of testimonies of what God's done in our lives or through us by grace in the last 7 months in many, many different nations of the world. We have seen the greatest fruit in the last 6 to 7 months that we've seen in many, many years prior to that. We've seen nations impacted by this. Glenda and I have watched in Holland as a whole apostolic movement of 250 churches invited Ryan and I in to come and talk and bring them out of a mixture and bring them into the new covenant freedom, and seen a whole movement transformed. All their leaders, spoke to all their leaders in Holland, and the glory of God fell and interrupted my message. I couldn't speak. Dutch pastors in the analytical, cerebral, intellectual means of the word. Suddenly, the fire of God fell on them in the middle of it, past their heads, went into their heart, and they stopped being just sober and fragile and formal and conservative, and they fell off their chairs. They've got drunk instantly, not incrementally, instantly. 350 Dutch pastors were absolutely blown out of their heads with joy. And after that, when they quietened down after 15 minutes, I had to wait for 15 minutes, and then they quietened down, and then they listened to everything I had to say after that, and they said, please, will you come back next year and help us go further? So whole nations, Kazakhstan we've been to, and many other nations around the world, and we're seeing a momentum. And I feel like the Lord is saying, don't testify to those things tonight, because tonight the Holy Spirit is going to testify and witness in our midst with power of God, and there will be new testimonies, Racha and Pantan, of what God's doing. Can you say, yes? And so, the secret to a life being transformed by grace, the simple secret is clarity. The more clarity we have, the more powerful the beauty of grace affects our life. So, Steve's asked me to do two sessions tonight. We've cut the worship short. We want to talk about all you need to know about grace tonight. What a wonderful subject. And we want to talk about that, and after another, whatever, 30 minutes or so, we'll stand for a few minutes, shake the cobwebs off, and sit down. So this is a teaching night tonight. We're unpacking truth. We're laying a foundation. And tomorrow night, there'll be more worship. There'll be preaching and teaching and great encounters with God. And by Saturday night, well, we might have to pull people off the ceiling because there'll be premature rapture attempts and all kinds of manifestations that frighten people. But we are people that are very happy when God is on the move. Amen. So, let's get into it. The devil is a liar, and he's a prosecutor, and he is the accuser, and he will exploit any loopholes where there is confusion in our life. If we don't have clarity on grace, the devil will exploit that ignorance or that confusion, and he will bring illegitimate condemnation on God's people. And so the Bible says that there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, it means no condemnation. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm told by Michael Eaton that that word no condemnation there means no possibility of condemnation. In fact, it says there's no possibility of any adverse verdict ever against you. If you are in Christ, any condemnation is illegitimate, it is illegal, it is counterfeit, and it is a fraudulent case that's been built against you, because there is no possibility of a negative verdict against you because you are in Christ Jesus. So we want to explore that and develop that until tonight we could close down every angle of confusion or every issue of ignorance and bring such clarity, because you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. I'm convinced that millions of Christians would get over all kinds of psychoses, dysfunctions, and all kinds of depressions and confusion and issues if they just could hear this gospel clear enough, with no areas of confusion, no areas of loopholes for the accuser to prosecute you with a counterfeit case. Amen. Because God gives us truth, and He gives us armor, and He wants us to use that armor. And people say that it's the devil was defeated at the cross. Of course he was. But he's illegal, and he's illegitimate, and he will exploit ignorance in the people of God. Amen. The Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Revelation knowledge. So, if you've been around this message for a long time, this is your night. Because you see, when you climb a spiral staircase, every time you come around to the same view over and over again, you're seeing it from a higher and clearer perspective. And the more free you get, the more free people around you get. Hurting people hurt people, free people free people. And so those of you coming in for the first time, and I know that good-looking poster had to get some of you in here. I mean, God uses not many noble, not many wise, not many good-looking, but a few good-looking faces He does use occasionally. So, God uses all things. And that was a joke as well. All right. So anyway, so if you're stepping in for first time to hear grace, you might be a little bit nervous. You're thinking, oh my goodness, I've been warned about this message. Vaskuring, vasop, you know, chafad, grace, dangerous. Relax. We've been married 38 years. We don't have scandal in our life. We're both in love with each other. We don't have immorality. We haven't destroyed people. We have 34 years of ministry that started right in this town, that's continued into nation after nation, and we're still in love with Jesus, and we're not cynical, and we're not skeptical, and we're not living a stupid lifestyle of narcissistic self-indulgence. We are living with eternity in our heart, and we daily reference our life off eternity. My mission in life, our assignment in life, is not just to be happy, but is to finish our race. That is not going to heaven. Going to heaven is your guarantee. If you're in Christ Jesus, born again, you're already seated in the heavenly realms. And you're going to find out tonight, for you to get kicked out of heaven, the Father would have to kick Jesus out of heaven, because you are in Christ Jesus. And there's no condemnation to those in Christ. And so we want to unpack that with great clarity. Isn't it wonderful that the Bible doesn't say in Ephesians 1:7 that you're forgiven according to the riches of your great repentance? It says, for He has forgiven you according to the riches of His grace. And God's wealthy. He's got infinite wealth called grace. And that's the measure by what He's already forgiven you. You know, Paul quotes David, and David's quoting New Testament times, because David didn't live in the New Testament. But in Romans chapter 4, verse 7, it says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Never count against him. Yeah. Blessed is a man. Doubly blessed is the Greek. The double blessed, joyful, happy, to be envied, empowered to success, empowered by favor. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And the word count there is the word logismo in the Greek. And it means to deal with facts of truth. It means not to deal with pretense, but realities. So what it's saying is God isn't just pretending that you've never sinned. He's not just pretending that He isn't angry with you and He's just tolerating you and pretending that He can't see your sin. The Greek word is logismo. It means blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never logismo. Not pretense. It's facts of truth and reality. The man and woman that realizes God isn't pretending, but He will never count your sin ever against you, because He has fully and infinitely counted it already on Christ at the cross. And the full integrity of heaven's justice has been satisfied once and for all when Jesus said, it is finished. What blessedness do we have in this message? We've been teaching a lot lately about the apostolic heart and apostolic government and divine order and all of these things. But friends, if we don't get this bottom line of the truths of grace sorted out, all the things about wineskins, all the things about government, all these very important things will all go wrong eventually, unless we have this as the foundation and the structure and the motivation of everything we are about. Jesus is wonderful, and He's in love with you and me. Can you say amen? And I know what it's like to be religious. I was a Hare Krishna. Most of you know that. I was a Hindu, so I was Glenda, and we were very strict in all of that, and we didn't find God there. I know what it's like to be in the church and be zealous for God and to be hijacked and held hostage by all kinds of laws, rules, and regulations and all the kinds of performances. I'm a sensitive man. I'm actually a very nice man, and I'm and very humble as well about that. But actually, you know, there are some people say, what's the fuss about this grace? But you see, the trouble is when people say that, it's because they're hard-hearted and they're not really in love with Jesus and they really don't care about eternity or the kingdom. So they can sit in church and live under the law and hear all the kind of condemnation. It doesn't bother them because they're not really listening and they don't believe it anyway and they don't believe anything about God. They're just religious and they're thinking about their business meeting on Monday, on Sunday morning. So they don't care about condemnation. But there are people sitting in church after church that have sensitive hearts, that really want to serve God. They really want to go after God. They really want to fulfill God's purpose for their life. And when they hear condemnation, it just cripples them and crushes them and destroys their dreams and brings death to their lives and their purposes and their marriages, because condemnation is damnation. It is It is an insult to the cross because it's saying what Jesus did at the cross wasn't enough. And I know what it's like to feel the crushing weight of false burdens. Now, do you know what a false burden is? Something God never gave to you, but you think He gave it to you. And you're carrying these burdens and false expectations and all kinds of false responsibilities. And the Father wants us free, and He wants us to know what it is like to find our identity, our acceptance, and our approval in the wonder of the new covenant. So, you're listening so well, we might even do the miracle tonight, because to get through this teaching is really about 20 hours of teaching, and I'm burning up time, and I want to do the miracle tonight so we can go to bed and get up and go to work tomorrow and actually be happy. So did you turn to Hebrews 7? All right, I want to answer three questions tonight, if I can, and we'll try. What is the difference between the law covenant, the grace covenant, covenant of Moses, covenant of the new covenant? And when did the law covenant finish, and when did the grace covenant begin? And what about holiness, you know, sanctification? You get people saying, well, you know, this grace message doesn't teach about growing in holiness. What do you believe about that? Well, we're going to talk about that, what it does mean in grace to grow in holiness. So let's look at Hebrews 7, and I'll simply tell you the difference between the law covenant and the grace covenant. It's very simple. The Holy Spirit tells us here that the law covenant, the Holy Spirit says, is a weak and useless covenant. Everyone say weak and useless. Okay, my mama didn't raise a fool, and if something's weak and useless, I don't want to get involved with that. But the new covenant is a superior covenant based on better promises with a superior mediator. All right? So we're going to find out, why is the law covenant weak and useless, and why is the grace covenant of Jesus as the high priest, where the whole Levitical priesthood was finished, and Jesus could never have been a priest under the law because it was a Levitical priesthood. Jesus is of the priesthood of Judah. And so it's a whole new covenant. It's totally new. There's no comparison. They can't connect. There's no overlapping sects. It's just a complete redundancy of the Mosaic covenant and a complete beginning of a totally new covenant. All right? So let's look at it and ask the question. Verse 18. Okay, you guys ready to settle in for some teaching, some unpacking? Can you do that after a long day at work and looking after children all day? Okay. All right. I believe you can. All right. Verse 18. Now, I'd love to be able to say this, that I want you to feel that, that it's just you and me, and we're sitting in your lounge having coffee, and I'm talking these truths to you. That's how I want to talk tonight. I don't want to impress you with new novel ideas or things you've never heard before. I want to impart in the capacity of grace that the Holy Spirit gives, that you will hear things tonight that would just turn lights on and just release you into a whole new administration of life and liberty and freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Spirit of the Lord takes away the veil of the law that makes our hearts and our minds dull. And so, Father, we thank you in advance tonight. The Spirit of the Lord is already here and manifested freedom, and the veil of the law that brings religious dullness to our hearts and mind is taken away, for we turn to you tonight by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in Jesus' name. Thank you that millions of lives are hanging in the balance depending on how we walk this in reality tonight. We are touching multiple hundreds of thousands of people around the world, and it's because God is all over this message. And so you might not have time to write notes tonight, but the recordings you can get. I'll read some scriptures, others I'll just quote for the sake of time. All right, so let's plunge right in. Hebrews chapter 7, 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Draw near to God. Verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. So what is the distinction between the weak and useless covenant and the superior new covenant? It's simply summed up in these two words. The old covenant under the law is intrinsic. The new covenant in Christ is extrinsic. So what that simply means is that intrinsic is it relies on you. It's up to you. It's your ability. It's what you can do. It's your effort. And so under the old covenant, if you could intrinsically keep the law, 100% mind you, 100% all the time, if you could keep the law, then you would be right with God and He would bless you. But if you couldn't keep the law, the curses of the law would come upon you. It's weak and useless. So the new covenant is so wonderful. Under the Moses law, God made a covenant with Israel and brought the law. But in the new covenant, God loves us so much, He never made a covenant with us. Because this is an extrinsic covenant. It means it happened outside of you. You had absolutely nothing to do with it. That doesn't actually boost our little pride game, does it? But I'm happy to be humble when I see this truth. It happened outside of you. God didn't make a covenant with you. The Father cut the covenant with His own Son. God cut the covenant within the infallibility of the Trinity. And the absolute faithfulness of the Trinity is what holds this covenant together. The Father's faithfulness to His Son and the Holy Spirit's faithfulness to administrate this covenant is what this new covenant, why it is superior. So, in this new covenant, covenant cut outside of you, God made the covenant not with you, but He included you in Christ. And everything that Christ has and everything Christ is positioned in, you are a joint equal heir with Christ because it happened outside of you. It happened to Jesus, but you were in Jesus and you had nothing to do with it, but you reap all the benefits of it simply by believing it. So to state the obvious from Ephesians 2, Romans 6, Romans 8, the Bible says we were co-crucified, Galatians 2, we were co-crucified with Christ, we were co-buried with Christ, we were co-raised with Christ, we were co-ascended with Christ, and we are co-seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and we are co-equal heirs with Christ and heirs of God. And we did nothing. Weak and useless covenant, you have to do everything, then God will do something. Superior covenant, we do nothing. He does everything. We get all the blessings, all the benefits, because we believe. Thank you very much. That's all you need to know. We can go home now because that is such good news that I habe. Oh, ufunan. Hey, whoa! Now that's where people's minds just go. That can't be that good. That's too good to be true. See, we're wired by negativity. That's why it's called the good news. The Greek good news was a secular term in those days, and it meant the almost too good to be true news. So if someone sold something that was really outlandish, I mean it was so extreme in goodness, the Greeks would say, that's almost too good to be true. And that's the word the Holy Spirit chose through Jesus to call this gospel. The good news. That's almost too good to be true. And so some basic summing up of that, reminders, things I've said before. I like it that Peter says, I put you in remembrance of what I've said before. I'm going to say it again. The reason why grace takes so much pressure off us, the reason why grace brings such peace to marriages and such peace to our lives is because it takes the focus off us and it puts the focus on Him. It takes an extrinsic covenant, takes the focus off us and all of our shame, and it puts the focus on Him and all of His beauty and righteousness and the glorious fact that we're in Him. So there's no height to which we can't ascend to in Christ, because there's no depth He refused to descend to in depravity and darkness on our behalf. On the cross, Christ identified with us at our worst, so that in Him we are identified with Him at His best. These are truths, friends, that are not just curious religious philosophies. These are eternal truths. That when the human heart sees the clarity of it, there is such a powerful transformation in the human heart. You could tell me many stories, as I could tell you many stories of people whose lives were in an impossible mess, crippled with all kinds of dysfunctions. And the hearing of this message over and over again has transformed them into the beauty that God always wanted them to be. It restores creativity. It restores dignity. It restores a sense of value. It restores a sense of safety. It restores a sense of confidence in our lives. It is so wonderful, and it's God's idea. Because you see the whole wonder of the cross in Isaiah 53? You know, the punishment for our peace was upon him, and all those things that happened on the cross. And he says, whoever believes this report, the arm of the Lord will be revealed to them. That is, the arm of the Lord is the love and the power and the grace and the favor and the help of God. You believe the report of the cross, the arm of the Lord is revealed. In Isaiah 54, he begins the whole thing saying, he's basically saying, you know, under the law you can push and pull and produce things in human effort, and you produce an Isaac. In grace, you might have to be patient for a little while you can push and pull under the law and produce an Ishmael. Because Hagar gives birth to Ishmaels quite much quicker than Sarah gives birth to Isaacs. And so there's a step of faith while you wait for your Isaac to come. But it says, once your Isaac comes, then let the barren woman rejoice, because more are the children of the barren woman than she that had child. Impatient people push under the law again to try and get results in human effort, and what they produce is limitation that is restricted to the boundaries of human ability. But those that stay in the flow of this message will see that fruitfulness will come. Glenn and I sing fruitfulness. We've come into fruitfulness. We've just seen fruitfulness in Hong Kong in the local church there. We've got 80% of our members are now Chinese. We're seeing Chinese people saved every week. And I want to stop boasting about that, but I'm boasting in it. Everywhere we're going in the world, there's just doors opening, lost inheritance being restored, and new inheritance being possessed. And we're on this journey with a lot of you and a lot of leaders in South Africa and different parts of the world. There is fruitfulness. Isaiah 53 is the wonder of the cross. Isaiah 54 is fruitfulness through grace. He carries on in Isaiah 54, verse 9 and 10. He says, I take an oath. I will never be angry with you again in the new covenant. I swear by myself, I will never withdraw my favor and my love from you or my peace from you. That's Isaiah 54. Isaiah 55, God says, for my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. Who on earth would have come up with the idea of an extrinsic covenant? Who would have come up with the cross and the foolishness of preaching the cross? Who would have come up with this wisdom that is the secret wisdom of God, the cross, that was destined for our glory before time began? God's thoughts are higher than our ways. To repent means to repent, highest place, penthouse. To repent is to align your heart and mind to God's thoughts and God's ways. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say no one comes to heaven but by me, but no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus brings us to the Father and breaks the orphan spirit off our planet. Repent. Go back to his thoughts about you. Every thought and every imagination that exalts itself, an arrogant pride against the truths of the cross, you take it into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. Christ's obedience for you has given you righteousness. Stay in those thoughts. Hebrew, repent, tashuvah, go back to grace. Stay in grace. Stay in grace. Doesn't matter if there are people abusing grace. Doesn't matter if you feel sometimes, gee, maybe I'm abusing grace. Stay in grace. Don't let anything shift you off that. Don't go back to trying to produce an Ishmael. I don't care how many failures, how many negative things are said. I don't care how many lies come at you from the devil. I don't care how many people go, I've committed 5 adulteries because I'm in grace. La, 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 I'm going to do my 6th one tonight. And that doesn't matter what some idiots are doing. Stay in grace. Stay in grace. So let's turn quickly to Romans 5:19. Continuing on the theme of extrinsic covenant. How are you doing so far? Okay. Romans 5. And let's read John. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now, if you do not know Christ, or you're a visitor here tonight, and some of the language I'm using may be a little bit foreign to you, let me just simply say this, that the Bible is talking here about federal headship, that the entire human race is either in the federal headship of first Adam, or the federal headship of last Adam, Jesus. And people didn't become sinners because they sinned. They were called sinners because Adam sinned through the disobedience of the one man. That's extrinsic. It happened outside of you. Adam disobeyed God, and went for religion. He went for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he destroyed his life, and all his faculties were open to a corrupted wisdom, and he lived with shame, and he was aware of his nakedness, and he shrunk his world to a little bush and put little fig leaves on him when God had given him the whole world and said, multiply and have dominion over the whole planet. He chose gnosis, religious knowledge of good and evil, and all he experienced was the loss of glory, loss of face-to-face intimacy with God, and he became ambivalent, hiding in a bush with a little fig leaf, trying to be right with God through his own effort. That's the human race. God loves the human race, but it's like the human race has shrunk its world down to small thinking. And so in that, there you see, something happened outside of mankind. We were in that federal headship, and we came into a place of spiritual death through first Adam's disobedience. Extrinsic happened outside of us. And we sinned because of his death that came to us. So, well, that's not fair. Yeah, but fair to the headship of last Adam, Jesus Christ. His obedience produced righteousness for us as a gift that happened outside of us. So now we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And if you're a new Christian or not a Christian yet, you'll find many people saying, well, you know, you can't be saved by works. You must be saved by faith through grace. True. In other words, they're saying, you can't come out of first Adam through all your good works. In other words, you can't saint your way out of your sinnerhood. But then when it comes to being in Christ Jesus, last Adam, they'll tell you, well, if you do enough wrong things, then finally you'll fall out of last Adam. So they're saying you can sin your way out of your sainthood, but you cannot saint your way out of your sinnerhood. So they are preaching a more powerful first Adam than a lost Adam. And Romans 5 says over and over again, much more Jesus, much more Jesus. What Jesus did in his obedience elevated our prestige and our value and our security way above what Adam ever lost in the Garden of Eden. Hallelujah. So, let's quickly look then. Well, let me just say this. That word righteousness, Jesus' obedience gave you righteousness. So in other words, your right standing with God. Righteousness, right standing with God. That is your reborn spirit. When you receive Christ, your spirit is made a new creation. It is your reborn spirit is absolutely righteous in the eyes of God. It's practical righteousness. You are that in your spirit. Okay? That righteousness is your right standing with God. And that's how God relates to you. He sees you in Christ Jesus as completely innocent. And that word in the Greek, and I can't pronounce these words properly, but it's the word dikaio, righteousness. By the obedience of the one man, you are made righteous. You're made dikaio. And that word righteousness, dikaio, this is what it means. If someone is under trial because they are accused of committing some kind of crime, and as the case is prosecuted, it becomes absolutely obvious that the man is guilty of some wicked deed, and the judge says, just before I serve sentence on the accused, I would like the family to invite the family to say anything, if they want to say anything. And the family gets up and they say, Your Honor, we thank you for adjudicating an amazing case of justice here, and we appreciate that, but we've decided as the family to drop the charges, to bring forgiveness. Now, that's good, I mean, it's okay, but that's not what we're talking about tonight. Because the accused leaves the courthouse forgiven, but everyone knows that he's a rotten criminal, and for the rest of his life, he carries the stigma of his crime, even though he's just forgiven. Now, many Christians are living there, oh, we're forgiven, but they carry the stigma of their sin. But let's imagine a different scenario, a different context. The case has been prosecuted, but it becomes so evident in the defense, way beyond reasonable doubt, that this man is innocent. He wasn't even in the country when the crime was committed. And the judge bangs the gavel down and declares, no longer accused, you are dikaio, you are innocent of all charges. And the man walks out with his head high, with dignity and no stigma following, only goodness and mercy following him. What is that? On that cross, Jesus became your sin. He didn't take your sin, he became your sin. How did he become your sin? your sin was credited to him. So that you, through his obedience, Philippians 2, though he was equal with God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, took on the form of a man, even a servant, and was obedient even to death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. It's through his obedience on that cross, God looks at you through that cross just as if you have never sinned once in your life. But it's much better than that. Through the cross, he looks at you just as if every second of every moment of your life, you've been fully and completely obedient all the time. Why? Because he's not looking at you through the lenses of the law, which is a weak and useless covenant that makes no one perfect. He's looking at you through a superior covenant with an extrinsic reality, and through the obedience of the one man that he made the covenant with you through, the one man, you are in Christ, you are innocent. He's pure, virgin, innocent, white snow. And I don't care if you've fiddled around with all kinds of things that people that are vile and horrible in your past, but some, you know, most people haven't committed 1,000 rapes and 10,000 bank robberies, although in South Africa, you never know. But anyway, most people haven't done the extreme things that we sort of call gross. But I want to tell you, it doesn't matter how many things that you've done wrong in your past, if the devil can find confusion in you or ignorance about these truths, he will exploit those loopholes and prosecute you and destroy your dreams and destroy your future and destroy your marriage and your children and your legacy and your children's children by curses of condemnation. But once you get a hold of this truth, not just here, but in here, he can never prosecute a successful case against you because by faith you know you are innocent. Okay, if you've raped people, it's all of these things. We're not licensing these things. We're not legitimizing these things. But whatever it want to be, abortion, sexual immorality, lying, stealing, cheating, or just being rebellious or ungrateful, or all the things of dishonor, anything we've done, abused and molested, the trauma of being abused and molested in child, and children feel guilty somehow that somehow they're wrong because someone abused them sexually when they are. All of those things, when we believe what happened at the cross, the arm of the Lord is revealed and is the power of grace that declares, Decaio, my friend, you're innocent. Just as if you never sinned once, just as if you always obeyed, you are highly esteemed in the Beloved. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never, Logi Israel, will never count against him. It's not pretending. It's not play. It happened at the cross. It's practical. It's real. You are free from all condemnation. The Father has prosecuted your case perfectly. The devil, the accuser, has to shut up because he has no case anymore. Come on, can you say amen? So, let's try and finish the session in a few minutes here. Let me quickly say, cover this basic truth now. What is the purpose of the law? Why did God bring the law in? Did God initiate the law? Yes, he did. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. Why? If we don't know the purpose for something, then we will always abuse that thing. If I don't know the purpose for Glenda's delicate high heel evening dress shoes, and this is almost a live illustration that I'm using here, and I think the purpose of her delicate, fragile, beautiful, elegant high heel shoes is to knock nails into a cement wall, then I'm going to abuse the purpose of those shoes, which is to bring out the best in Glenda's legs for my eyes. Hallelujah. I feel anointed. Stay where you are, Glenda. We'll be alone soon. Now, let's go on quickly. Don't make me happy when I'm so serious, okay? Deep breath, deep breath. I nearly got overflowing with joy there, so be sober-minded just for a little longer. Okay, no. And I take that shoe and I try to knock that nail into the wall. The nail will not go into the wall and the shoe will be broken. And Glenda will take the real hammer and use it for its true purpose, which is to knock nails into the wall. If we don't know the purpose of the law, we're going to abuse it, and it's going to break us. Something's going to break. It's going to crush our lives. It's going to crush people around us. See, whatever the purpose of the law is, it has no more purpose in your life, according to the authority of the Scripture. As Romans 7 verse 1 says, so my brothers, the law only has authority over you as long as you're alive. And then verse 4 says, and so my brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ, extrinsic, it happened you were in Christ. So my brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to Him who was raised from the dead, that you might bear fruit unto God. And that you no longer serve in the old way of the written code, but you no longer serve in the old way of the written code that bore fruit unto death, but you serve in the new way of the Spirit, for you are released from what once bound you. So whatever the law purpose of the law is, you're dead to it in Christ. It has no authority to accuse you, condemn you anymore. Romans 10 verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law, so that righteousness may be given to all who believe. So when you came to Christ, that's the end of the law. You died to the law. You stepped out of the intrinsic covenant and you stepped into the superior extrinsic covenant, and you're in the obedience of the one man. And you are righteous in the sight of God. So let's tell you what the purpose of the law is. Should we rely on the law? Well, Galatians 3:10 says, all who rely on the law are under a curse. Isn't that lovely? All who rely on the law are under a curse. What is the purpose of the law? To curse you. Because the law wants to show you that you're self-righteous. If you're not a Christian, you're self-righteous. If a man doesn't believe he's got a terminal disease, and his wife finally gets him to the doctor, and the man's arrogant, and he's self-righteous, doesn't believe he's got a terminal condition, sickness, and the doctor has to get very serious, get x-rays, get all kinds of scans, and show that this is a terminal disease, and convince that man until he's very clear that he's got something that's a condition that's going to kill him. And the scan doesn't heal him. The x-ray doesn't heal him. It just exposes his condition. That's its purpose. Not to heal, to expose a condition. And when the man is under conviction of his condition, he goes, oh, is there anything you can do? The doctor says, we've got a guaranteed cure. We're going to bring it right now. The Bible says the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. But once you come to the law, Jesus, you're no longer under the law. You're in an extrinsic covenant. So grace people are struggling to lead people to Christ who are self-righteous, because I'll offer you a better life. You come to Jesus, you'll have a happier life. Many people receive that. But some people say, I don't need a happy life. I'm very happy. Yeah, but it's one thing to be happy on the Titanic with lots of deck chairs, but you don't need more deck chairs. You need more lifeboats. And we've got to stop this just telling self-righteous people, you know, we're in grace, and they go, I don't need your happiness. I'm happy already. Got my mortgage paid off. I'm happy. Yeah, you're happy on your way to eternal judgment. You're happy in an intrinsic covenant which is weak and useless. And if you go into eternity without the extrinsic grace covenant, you will be judged to the full severity of the law. And this God of greatness, this loving God, is so perfect, you see. Because if you have judges in South Africa, and we say, well, they're loving judges, they're not just judges, they're loving judges, because when a pedophile arrives there and they just say, well, I'm a loving judge, you can go free. You don't have to go to jail. Pedophile goes out and rapes more children, murders more children. That's not a loving judge, friends. That's a wicked judge. And if you've committed pedophilia in your life, come to Christ. Come into Christ. Free, innocent, healed. Amen. So God, in His great love, He sent His only begotten He didn't send Buddha or Muhammad. And I don't mean any disgrace to these gentlemen. He didn't send Chaitanya Mahaprabhu or any other guru. He didn't send Moses. He didn't send Abraham. He couldn't send anyone because he couldn't use anyone on this earth because everyone came from first Adam. Buddha came from first Adam. Muhammad came from first Adam. But our Holy Spirit overshadowed a virgin and a sinless God-man. The eternal God that created the heavens and the earth took on the form of a man through the seed of the Holy Spirit overshadowing a virgin. There was no seed of fallen man from Adam in that Mary mother. How can people say, well, Buddha, Muhammad, they're just like Jesus? No, they're in first Adam. They need an extrinsic covenant. They're in the disobedience of first Adam, friends. Not all religions don't lead to the same thing. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, because it's an extrinsic covenant by sinless sacrifice. Buddha couldn't die for your sins. Muhammad couldn't. Anyone couldn't, because they had sin. Jesus had no sin. He had an indestructible life as our high priest. Amen. So, let's quickly look at this, and then we're going to break. What does the law do? Well, it's a composite unity, and it means that if you want to have an intrinsic, weak and useless covenant, then it's required of you to obey the law 100% all the time. Composite unity means if you break the law in one part, you're guilty of all the law. So if you lie once, you're guilty of stealing, rape, adultery, dishonoring your parents, everything. The law is a perfect composite unity. James 2 verse 10 says, if you keep the law in one part, but you fail in any other part, you're guilty of breaking it all. You cannot separate the law. It's a composite unity. So all who rely on the law are under a curse. The law looks at mankind through the exactitudes of perfect, strict scrutiny. And it sees every fault in your being. And under that weak and useless covenant, that law can only judge you until you know you have a condition of death in first Adam and you turn to Christ and receive no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 verse 20 says, the law was introduced to increase sin. Now that's what religious people don't seem to get into their heads. When you've got a sin nature in first Adam, and you put the law of Moses on, you start sinning more. Romans 7 says that as well, as Romans 5:20. The law actually stirs up sin. If you go to strict law-based religions around the world, you will see some of the most distorted, dysfunctional, destructive forces working in the human soul, because the law is doing its job. It is trying to get people in first Adam to see that they've got a condition of death. The law is the scan. The law is the mirror that tells you the truth. And I get up in the morning, if there's snot coming out my nose, the mirror doesn't say, mirror, mirror on the wall, hey, who's the beautiful of us all? And it says, you, Rob. No, he just shows me. It's so embarrassing. The mirror is honest. He just shows me the snot coming out, the biltong still in the teeth, the hair up here. Then I don't go, oh mirror, change me. The mirror is powerless. I take a hammer, smash the mirror, go to the soap and wash my face and comb my hair because that's grace. But actually in the kingdom you don't even wash your hair. Jesus does it for you. Amen. And then secondly, once the law stirred up sin, then it makes you feel very bad about your sin. That's in Romans 3:19. It says, the law holds every man to account and silences every mouth. If you understand the full scrutiny of the law, there is not one person on this planet that has a hope in that weak and useless covenant. And number whatever three, the law is a ministry of death to kill you. 2 Corinthians 3:7. Then the law stirs up wrath. Romans 4 verse 13 to 15. Number five, whatever it is, the law stops the moving of the Spirit. The law stops miracles. Galatians 3, 4 and 5. The law stops Christ's power and stops God's grace operating in your life. If you go back under the law, you're going under something that does these things. But you have, through Christ, died to this law and never be under it again if you're in Christ. The law locks you up as a prisoner and limits you to your own abilities. Galatians 3:23. This is the good news. Colossians 2:14 says that on the cross, Christ cancelled the law, the rules and the regulations that stood opposed to you, and disarmed the evil principalities and powers, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. You've heard it many times before. Hear it again. To put the law back on those that are in Christ is to rearm evil forces. Because on the cross, when Christ cancelled the law, he disarmed the powers and authorities that prosecute accusation on your life. When the revelation of the cross comes, and we believe the report of the cross, the arm of the Lord is revealed in power. And we stand in that victory against accusation and condemnation. Won't you just stand? Let's stand for 2 minutes. And I want to encourage you, don't run away. I haven't finished. And we've got to just... Because the trouble is, and I mean, if you've got to go for weary, that's okay, I understand. But the problem is there are Christians today that have only got a half message and they're misrepresenting this message. And we want a whole group, multiple people who can actually explain this message and unpack it thoroughly. So that we can explain to people, this isn't what people say this message is about. It's this. It's the Word of God in context. So just lift your hands and say, Father, thank you for the wonder of the grace of God. Just worship Him for the goodness of God. You're doing so well for a midweek meeting. Let me tell you, you're doing amazingly well. You're still awake. That's amazing. You're still awake. Some of you, if you, when you get this message recording, you go, I remember him saying that, and I remember saying that. I just went into a little trance there. But anyway, well done. You're doing well. Okay, let's take a... Wait, come on. Just move your hands and do a little jump quickly. Okay, great. Okay, take a seat. How are we doing? Steve, we're doing okay? Great. All right, let me read these out to you that I've read before, but for some the first time. And I'd like you to actually help yourself stay awake by just applauding the truths of what the law does and what grace does. It's so important tonight that we just activate that release of the truths of grace. So a quick, sharp, but very loud, intense clap, and then we move on to the next one, all right? No. That's good. That's good. Very eager. It's almost like the Springboks have just beaten the All Blacks right there. But what we're going to clap about is something far greater than that. Although that is important, of course. But I mean after every statement. Short, intense, very loud clap to release His grace. Okay, the law demands absolute perfect standard of God's righteousness of you all the time. Grace gives you God's free gift of His righteousness for you to stand in all the time. We agree, Lord. We agree. We agree. The law says do, do, do. Grace says it's done. It's done. You're safe. The law makes you conscious of your sin. Grace makes you conscious of you being in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. The law always condemns you. Grace never condemns you. Grace lifts you into the cloud of His presence and unfading glory. Yes! Yes! I'm just imagining multiple millions of people hearing this truth around the world. Do you know in Kazakhstan where we're going, Stephen, and Janet have been and their whole family, that that church 2 years ago was 50 people. Today it's 250 thriving people with an uncompromising preaching of the message of grace. And 80% of their members are converts from Islam into Christ Jesus. And the effect on the surrounding nations, seven nations that were ex-Soviet Union nations, but our communist nations and huge persecution. The surrounding effects, if I could tell you about the impact through because we went there 2 years ago and preached this message. And Stephen and Janet went there and preached this message. It's spreading through Central Asia in Muslim nations, and Muslims are coming to Christ. We're not trying to spread democracy or Christianity. We're spreading the truths of the kingdom of God, what it is to be in Christ. The law took the disobedience of Adam and condemned us all. Grace took the obedience of Jesus and declared you to be perfectly righteous in the Father's eyes. Under law, God says, I'll by no means forget your sins. Under grace, God says, I'll by no means ever remember your sins again, past, present, and future. The law is a revelation of how much is wrong with you before God. Grace is a revelation of how perfectly right with God you are through Christ Jesus. Under law, sin abounded, but grace has super excessively more abounded. When your sin and grace meet in the boxing ring, grace triumphs every time. The law makes you self-conscious. Grace makes you Christ-conscious. The law makes you ask, what must I do? Grace asks, what has Jesus done already? Under law, the burden is on you to perform. Under grace, the burden is on what Christ has performed on your behalf already. The law is a heavy burden with a difficult yoke. Grace is a light burden with a yoke that is easy. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Whenever I find myself getting a bit grumpy and finding life a bit hard, I have to check, am I shifting back to self-reliance? Am I coming under some kind of legalism? Because I tell you, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And grace is the yoke-destroying, burden-removing power of God for practical daily living. You know, to raise children today, you need as much faith as to raise the dead. This isn't for church, friends. This isn't just for Sunday morning. This is how the human soul thrives. The law demands of you, grace gives to you. The law is a ministry of death. Grace is a ministry of life. The law is dependent on you. Grace is dependent on what Jesus has already done for you. You will always fail the law, but grace will always succeed for you. The law justifies no one and condemns even the best of us. Grace justifies and approves even the worst of us. Now, let's move on very quickly because hopefully I can be shorter on this. But there are numbers of people that have got some revelation on what I've just said now. Okay, so they come in the wonder of this grace. But then we have this problem about when people say, yes, you know, but what Jesus was teaching before the cross was the grace covenant. Now, this is a problem, friends, because Paul writes to Timothy and he says, we must rightly divide the word of truth, lest we be ashamed. So when we wrongly divide the word of God, we're going to get ourselves into very big problems. And so this is one of the loopholes the devil uses to prosecute the case. And so, even though many of you may be aware of this, we want to lay this as a foundation for you to be able to take these teachings and give it to other people or give them these recordings, because we've got to close all the areas of confusion down so that the enemy can't exploit any areas of ignorance. It's no use people coming into the wonder of this grace and then people taking things said before the cross and saying, yes, but Jesus demanded this of you. Now, we've got to get clarity to that, because there are seven covenants in the Bible, seven. And none of those covenants began until the blood of that covenant was spilled. It's amazing, and we could tell you what those seven covenants are, but the new covenant is the final covenant that makes every other covenant redundant and obsolete and over. The only covenant that has some that comes into the new covenant is the covenant God made with Abraham, which was an extrinsic covenant. Because when God cut that covenant, he put Abraham to sleep. Not cutting it with you, I'm cutting it with in the Trinity. The pre-incarnate Christ walked through the broken body of a bull, and in that blood there was a light of God, and God swore over Abraham and declared the truths of a future generation, and the law hadn't come and wasn't going to come until 430 years. And so it says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles by faith through the promise of the Spirit. And I want to say this, it doesn't just come to the Gentiles. Grace, the new covenant, is without bias to Jew or Gentile. And I want to just say this because I want to tell you I love Israel. If you want to know, I'm pro-Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. All of that. But I'm going to quote you and a Jewish apostle's words. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes that the cross removed the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Then he goes on and he says, basically saying, when a Jew comes to Christ, he's no longer a Jew. When a Gentile comes to Christ, no longer Gentile. It says they become one new man. Galatians 3 says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ. It's not every Gentile, it's not every Jew, it's those that come to Christ. When they come to Christ, he is the end of the law for Jew or Gentile. And all the Jewish feasts are not for Jews or Gentiles that have come to Christ, because they're no longer Jews and they're no longer Gentiles. So first fruits and new moon festivals, all were good under the weak and useless covenant. But they are shadows, and the substance is found in the superior ministry of Jesus Christ. For those things of Israel were the shadows, not to be celebrated and honored as if they give us some advantage in Christ Jesus, because they are shadows. The substance is in Christ. He is the end of the law. End for Jew and Gentile. Because wherever this message goes, this Judaism rises up and say, yes, you're saved by grace, but we believe in grace, but you've got to do this and this and honor this and honor that. No, we don't want to dishonor the history of Israel, and we want to study the shadows and teachings of Moses, so that in those shadows we see the substance that is in Christ. In the shadows of the weak and inferior covenant, useless covenant, we see the beauty and the power of the superior covenant in Christ. As I often say, when I see the shadow of an airplane on the ground, I don't say, there's an airplane. That's the shadow. I look for the substance. I never could get from Hong Kong to South Africa in the shadow of an airplane. I gotcha in the substance of an airplane. Your heart will never be changed. You'll never know true holiness in the shadow of these things. You've got to come into the substance of a superior covenant. And you cannot mix intrinsic with extrinsic. There is no common denominator. There is nothing. It's either totally intrinsic or totally extrinsic. And so much of church today is mixing these unmixable covenants. So we've got religious schizophrenia. It's the double-mindedness. I'm under the law. I'm under grace. What does it mean? Living this yo-yo life. No, it's not a yo-yo life. It's covenant to covenant life. And the devil will use every trap he can. And anyone that preaches what I've just preached, yes, you are pro the Palestinians. You're not for Israel. Rubbish. I'm pro-Israel. I'm pro-Palestinian. I'm pro all nations. God came to Abraham and said, I will bless you and make you a blessing to all nations. Here's the origination of true Judaism. The Israel of old Israel, Romans 9. It's not by natural descent of Abraham, but it's by the promise of the Spirit. Israel was not cut off because of the law. They were cut off because of their unbelief in Christ Jesus. For they sought a righteousness after the law. But the Gentiles who did not seek righteousness found righteousness. Paul writes in Romans 10, for Israel sought after their own righteousness. That's self-righteousness. So I want to tell you something. I want to study what first fruits festivals are, and all the celebrations and Feast of Passover and Tabernacles, all of those things. We, who are neither Jew nor Gentile, we're a one new race in Christ Jesus. We need to understand what went on before the cross. Otherwise, it's like coming into a movie after half the movie's shown. We don't know what's going on. It's important to know what the shadow's about. But you don't go back and live in that shadow. And Paul the Apostle said in Philippians 3, he said, listen, I'm saying this, friends, because you're going to get people, wherever this grace message goes, trust me on this, I'm not a doctor, I'm not a lawyer, wherever this grace message goes, following what I've just taught in the first hour here, whatever it is, everyone goes, "Ooh, that's wonderful." Then these other loopholes come in. Jesus was preaching grace of the new covenant before the cross. Not true. Or this one comes. Yes, you're saved by grace, but you've got to honor the things of Israel. And various extremes about that. That is not true. An apostle, a Jewish apostle, who was the legalist of all illegalists, he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers, even persecuting the church. He encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, and he went down a fanatical. He said to Timothy, before grace, he said, "I was a blasphemer and a murderous man, or a man of great anger." He fell down a champion of the law. And after encounter with Christ, he got up a champion of grace. And this champion of grace, a Jewish man, said in Philippians 3, "If anyone has anything to boast in the flesh, I have." So what is he saying to you right away? He's saying that anything of Israel's shadows that you adhere to get advantages with God is going back to confidence in the flesh and confidence in a weak and useless covenant. It's not an accusation against Israel. It's a wonderful celebration of the goodness of God and our Jewish Messiah. He said, concerning racial pedigree, "I was Hebrew of all Hebrews." I was of the Hebrew. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, the prestigious. Now he's trying. He said, you see, this is what religion does, friends. One of the things it does is it destroys women. That's what law does. It'll attack the spirit of the woman. It'll destroy people's confidence. Because it brings racism. It believes in racial superiority. Wherever the gospel goes, it should elevate security amongst women, break racism, break condemnation, break vicious infighting. We cannot have the brotherhood of man until we have the fatherhood of God in Christ Jesus. And religion is about racism and division, but the cross removed the dividing wall of hostility. So that a Jew comes through Christ, no longer a Jew. Gentile comes through Christ, no longer a Jew. We are a complete new creation. We are a new race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are something completely different. Now, should a Jew who's in Christ, who's no longer a Jew, but go to these festivals to try and reach other Jews? Yes! As long as he doesn't think that that's not giving him better standing with God. You cannot add to the cross. You cannot add to this covenant because it was absolutely extrinsic and fully fulfilled. You are made complete in Christ. He measured up for you fully. And he cancelled the laws and the rules and regulations. And he cancelled all those festivals and said, "That shadow, here's the substance. It is finished." And he raised from the dead. Amen. He said, "I was circumcised on the eighth day according to legalistic righteousness. I was faultless," but I said, "I count all of that loss." He said, "I count that as dung, as rubbish, in order that I may be found in Christ, having a righteousness that is not of the law, but is by faith in Christ Jesus." So beware of Judaism trying to infiltrate on born-again people that were once Jews or once Gentiles. We are now in Christ Jesus. We can celebrate the riches of our culture and our traditions, but never think they give you any advantage before the Father. Christ is the full, perfect advantage. He is the substance that ended all the shadows. Amen. Is this getting clear? I wish I could teach more on that, because as I travel the world, I watch this thing coming in behind the grace message. Now, I must move on quickly. We honor everything that Jesus said before the cross. We honor every word that came out of his lips. But no covenant begins until the blood of that covenant is spilt. And that before the cross, it was not the new covenant. It was still the old covenant. Galatians 3:17 says that when the law covenant was introduced, it did not nullify the covenant of promise that was made with Abraham. So when Jesus is preaching before the cross, he is preaching to people who are in the grace covenant of Abraham. They still believe in what God said to Abraham, but most of Israel was completely under the Moses covenant by then. And that's why he'll say, ought not this woman being a daughter of Abraham be healed on the Sabbath day from what once bound her, or, you know, healed from what Satan has made her sick for 18 long years. She's a daughter of Abraham. And so he'll bring miracles and he'll bring healing and he'll talk about Abraham. But most of the time, Jesus is preaching the law. Because he's preparing Israel for the new covenant. Now people say, well, the new covenant began in Luke 11 when Jesus said, you know, before John the Baptist, it was the law and the prophets were pressing in. But now from the time of John the Baptist, the kingdom is pressing in, and the kingdom suffers violence, and the kingdom is forcefully advanced. And they say, well, there, that's when the new covenant began. No, that's when the kingdom started breaking in, because the king of the kingdom had arrived. But he was heading towards the cross. So in Matthew chapter 5 verse 20, you see Jesus begins to, he's preaching there, and we call it the Sermon on the Mount, and people say that's the new covenant. Friends, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it starts in Matthew 5, it ends in Matthew 7. And if you read that thinking that's the new covenant, you will feel there's no hope for you. All the things I said are the purpose of the law are all in the Sermon on the Mount. Now I know we're going, we're places where traditions go madger, but we must rightly divide the word of truth, lest we be ashamed. Because let's just say, in Matthew 5:20, he says, and if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the law of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will certainly not see the kingdom of God. So someone who gets the message I preached an hour ago goes, whoo, this is so great. Then we read, whoo, my righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the law of the scribes and Pharisees. I'm not even going to see the kingdom of God. What did the scribes and Pharisees? Oh, they were legalistic maniacs. Oh, there's no hope for me. That's exactly what law preaching is meant to do. For the non-Christian, there's no hope for me, so that you come to Christ, who's the end of the law. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was a useless and weak righteousness. Because they had an intrinsic and they were self-righteous, and Jesus was smashing their self-righteousness by preaching the law to them. So in Philippians 3, Paul, a Jewish apostle who had said, under the law I had legalistic faultless righteousness. But he said, I don't count a Pharisee righteousness. There is a superior, exceeding greater righteousness than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It is dikaia. It is that which is extrinsic, happened outside of you by the obedience of the one man who fulfilled all the law for you and redeemed you from the curse of the law and declared you righteous. That is a greater righteousness than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then carry on in the Sermon on the Mount. He gets on and he says, now, hey, if you look at another person with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. Oh my God. I'm cut off from God. Of course, no one in this house as a Christian has ever done that. Not even once. Because if you've done it once and you think Jesus was preaching the new covenant, you're finished. Because your righteousness is not exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You're not even going to see the kingdom. Can you see how pathetic self-righteousness is? How arrogant it is? How religious and racialistic it is? And then he goes on. Jesus makes it worse. And he says, hey, if you keep looking, you're dead, mate. And he says, it's better to pluck out your eye than to go into hell with two eyes. It's better to go to heaven with one eye. Now friends, I think, yeah, but I might still look with the other eye.
Well then,
hey, I don't want to go to hell, man.
I'll pluck the other one out. But then you might still be imagining sexual things in your head. Hey, wait, cut your head off now.
Said, if your hand offends you, just cut that off too. What happens if your other hand offends you? You know you haven't got a hand to cut that one off. So imagine, if this is the new covenant, as many say it is, then we should have anointed meetings. Steve should be standing up here and say, just as Dave comes quietly to the keyboards, those of you who've got eye problems and hand problems, just make your way up slowly. We've got elders here that will pluck your eyes out, cut your hands off in the name of Jesus. Now, the tragic thing about this is, though, it's good, I'm so glad you're laughing. But I grew up in Adelaide. It was a very religious city, very secular city, but full of legalistic laws. That's changed since the last number of decades, thank God. But there was a man who literally, there was a number of legalistic churches who preached. Come on. Friends, it says not many should aspire to be teachers, because teachers will be doubly judged, accountable. You must handle this word of truth. It mutilates and devastates human hearts. You get this covenants confused. Oh, I don't like long teaching. I just want to come to God, have anointed experiences. Yes. If you don't know truth, those anointed experiences will soon run out, because you get so confused by lies. You've got to know truth. Then let's have glory meetings, which we will do till tomorrow night. I know some people go, well, this is going too long. Robert, when's this glory and grace? When's the glory coming? It's coming right now. This is the glory. This is the glory of God. The prophet Isaiah looks down the corridors of time and sees into the New Testament times. And he says, rise, man. Shine. Your light is not going to come. Rise, shine. Your light has come. And the glory of the Lord rises on you. And to the dawning of your light, the nations will come. He said, for in the time of thick darkness, this glory will have come upon you. And sons and daughters will come to you. Kings and royal people of influence and impact. Big thinking people, they'll come to you. And the wealth of nations will come to you. As soon as the church gets revelation of the light, that we are being qualified by the Father to share in the inheritance of all the saints in the light. When light comes and breaks in and God shines light out of darkness and into our hearts, the very knowledge of the glory that is in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4 says. When that happens, glory comes on the church, influence comes on the church, changes politics, changes the economy of nations, changes the way people think, breaks racism of nations, breaks arrogance, breaks condemnation, breaks strife and burglaries and crime rates, break. The law causes the problems. Now, when you've got no grace, you've got to have laws. But when a nation comes into grace, the laws get more and more lenient. Civil laws. Amen. Now, I have sat across the table with theologians in different parts of the world, and I'm not going to say. He've looked me in the eye, and they've told me straight that the new covenant began before the cross. Theologians, people that think, no, they're not real theologians. True theologians wouldn't say what they say. And they say, no, the cutting off the hands and the pulling out of eyes. Oh, in Adelaide, let me go back. There was a man that pulled his eyes out on the beach. In the name of, this is the new covenant. Adelaide, run to Jesus because of the glory of the God that must inspire you. No. Lock his pastor up in jail. No, don't do that, because we'd all have to go to jail, because somewhere we all preach the law. But we've got to stop it. I know many stories that I don't want to discuss to you of young men that have cut their penises off because of masturbation. I'm sorry, I'm just going to put it out right there. Because every time you have an altar call, a lot of young men run forward. Well, you're going to cut your hands off, pull your eyes out. Is there another way to stop all that? No, there's a better way to free people than all of that. And parents, come into the room in the morning. Son's lying there, face drained of all blood, sheets full of blood. Because he's been going to a church where someone has been telling him what Jesus preached before the cross. That's the new covenant good news. Hallelujah. And we have no idea how the human soul was never designed for guilt and condemnation. Latest scientific investigation now that has clearly proven it. There is no capacity or design in our makeup as human beings to live with condemnation. We weren't designed for it. And so I've sat across the time, and these people have told me straight. He said, no, wait, hold on. That cutting of the hands, plucking of the eyes, that is purely symbolic. And they use hyperbola, whatever that means. Hyperbola, symbolic, cut the hands. Oh, it didn't mean actual, literal. And I say, what about the hell part? Was that hyperbola? Is that symbolic? So are you saying there is no hell then? That's all hyperbola. Are you a universalist? No! Oh, no! However, well, how can the one be symbolic and the consequences of the symbolic end up in a literal hell, a literal heaven? Either they're both symbolic or they're both literal. And there's nothing of that kind of teaching after the cross. And the same Jesus that spoke before the cross under the old covenant law is the same Jesus after the cross that was speaking to Paul the apostle on the road to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? And Jesus begins to speak the truths after the cross of the new covenant. And this is the cross is the hermeneutical filter. Anything from the law covenant or from the Abrahamic covenant that comes to the cross and passes through the cross cleanly doesn't need any commentary in the new covenant by the apostles. So the fallen tent of David, all 4,000 musicians and multiple musical instruments for 40 years, musical instruments played 24/7 for 40 years, that comes to the cross and it doesn't mention anything about musical instruments ever again in the new covenant, not even once. So you've got whole denominations today who don't have musical instruments. Because of badly dividing the word, the cross is a humanutical filter. If it comes to the cross, doesn't need commentary, then you practice music in the new covenant. Because it came through the cross cleanly. Circumcision of the snip on the tip comes to the cross, doesn't pass through cleanly. So this apostolic commentary in Colossians 2, it's not the circumcision of the snip on the tip, it is the circumcision of the heart. So there needs apostolic. Tithing under grace under Abraham, tithing under the law comes across, comes straight through. No commentary. No commentary on that either. Where people are getting teaching that, anyway, this is a pure message of grace, no condemnation. Hallelujah. Before the cross, Jesus said, unless you forgive one another, your sins can't be forgiven. Father, forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who sin against us. That's before the cross, friends. So now, if you think that's the new covenant, then you're going to find your prosecutor, your accuser, the devil, is going to come and say to you, you sure you've forgiven everyone? Because Jesus said, and this is obviously the new covenant before the cross, because it's Jesus, he said that you're only forgiven to the degree you've forgiven someone else. Now, if you die and you've got unforgiveness to someone else, you're not going to heaven because your sins are not forgiven. So what a precarious, insecure place religion puts people in. And then we forgive each other by rote mechanics. I forgive you. Because Jesus said, the man owed a big debt and the man, the king forgave him. Then he went out and a man had a smaller debt and he didn't forgive him and he threw him in jail and I'll be handed over to the tormentors. I don't want to be tormented. No, you already are. It's called condemnation. I've opened the door to the devil by my unforgiveness. No, on the cross, Jesus Christ canceled the law and triumphed over all powers and principalities. Closed every door to the devil. You can't open a door to the devil. Christ closed all the doors at the cross. So what Jesus said there comes to the cross and it doesn't pass cleanly through. So Jesus now redefines it, what was a weak and useless covenant. I've got to forgive everyone if I want to be forgiven. Sounds intrinsic to me. Sounds it's all based on me. Comes through the filter of the cross, comes into the superior substance covenant. And in Colossians 2, it says on the cross, having forgiven all your sins. So in other words, it's not in installments you get forgiven. It's one full package that fully was made complete at the cross. Superior, extrinsic, covenant. See, if someone says to you, bingo, you won some lucky dip thing and you're going to be given $10 million. Yeah, you go, yeah, yeah. Say, okay, but the small print says we'll give you $5,000 a year for the next 100 years. Well, it's like, under the law, you only got forgiveness when you asked for it, and then the next time you sinned or had unforgiveness, you were no longer forgiven, and now you have to do something about it. So you're getting your forgiveness in installments. Weak and useless. Superior covenant. Extrinsic covenant. One massive, fully forgiveness for all time and eternity. Say, well, can Jesus forgive future sins? When he died on the cross, all your sins were future. And they're all gone. So, what's Jesus saying about forgiving others in the new covenant? The next chapter, Colossians 3:13. Bear with one another. And to be patient and gracious with one another. And forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. In other words, I don't have to forgive people to be forgiven. I forgive people because I am fully forgiven already no matter what I do, because it's an extrinsic covenant. And so I'm not introspect, do I have bitterness, do I have unforgiveness? No, I'm set free by the empowerment of His absolute guarantee of forgiveness to me so that I can forgive other people. And if I haven't forgiven someone right now and I'm not aware of it or whatever and I die, hello Jesus. So great to be here. Amen. The new covenant is a spirit covenant. The law covenant is a ministry of death covenant. The law, I'm nearly finished. The law covenant arrived on the first Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. After Passover, coming out of slavery in Egypt, Passover blood came through the wilderness, complaining, full of unbelief, murmuring. So finally God said, I'll give you the law. Because the law is not based on faith. You want to have unbelief? All right, let's have the law. Mount Sinai was 50 days after Passover. It was Pentecost. It was the first Pentecost. Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, the ministry of death, and he was the first man to break all Ten Commandments in 1 second. Because they were worshipping a golden calf. And he had to break it quickly because God would have killed people fast. God only had time to kill 3,000. Say 3,000. He only had time to kill 3,000 because Moses broke it. Then they had to start blood sacrifices to just cover people. It didn't take away sin. It just stopped the wrath of God. And Hebrews 10 says God didn't even want those bloods. He didn't want that way. In Hebrews 10. Then the new covenant, 1,500 years later, whatever, it's on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Passover, Jesus died as the Lamb of God on Passover day. 50 days later, in an upper room, the new covenant started then. When Jesus said, it is finished, yes, the old covenant was finished. And there was an interim period of 50 days, and on the day of Pentecost, fire on their heads, wind, Holy Spirit, power, 3,000 people were saved. And they had done something worse than worshipping a golden calf. They had just killed the innocent Son of God. When the law arrived, 3,000 were killed. When grace arrived, 3,000 were saved. It's no coincidence, those numbers. All right, closing fast now. Just so you can get this all in one package. Stay in the new covenant. Don't be deceived. No covenant starts before the blood of that covenant is spilled. So what about holiness? What about holiness? Rob, do you believe in growing in holiness? Absolutely. Absolutely. Quickly, my spirit, your spirit, born again person, your spirit doesn't need to grow in holiness. Your spirit is made complete in Christ. But your soul, your mind, how many of you go, I think that needs to, something could improve there. The memories we carry, the insecurities, our reactions. Well, holiness means not the absence of sin. As you grow in holiness, sin will become increasingly absent. But holiness was defined by who God is before sin existed. So God wasn't defined as holy as someone who didn't sin. Holy means wholeness. It means integratedness. It means nothing missing, nothing broken, nothing dysfunctional. It means shalom. It means peace. It means integratedness. In the nature of God, there is nothing broken, there's nothing missing, there's nothing dysfunctional. So when God loves you, He loves you not with some dysfunctional agenda. He loves you with the purest, perfect love, because there's nothing in Him that's dysfunctional, nothing in Him that is broken. So under the law, you can never become holy. The law will mess you up. It will cripple you with condemnation. It will disintegrate you. It will make you so very unholy. The law is holy, but it is sterile and has no power to make you holy. But when you come into acceptance grace, when you understand God's loving acceptance, when you understand security, when you understand your identity and your sense of approval and your sense of acceptance is in the Father's love through an extrinsic covenant, day by day, your inner being, your soul, is audited by the beauty of His holiness. And your being in your soul, your emotions and your mind progressively become better and better integrated. And things that are broken become clean and pure and integrated and at peace. Abraham lived 430 years before the law and he became a very holy man. And he wasn't even born again. Abraham had a disintegrated soul. He had a dysfunctional soul. He lied about his wife and said, "Hey, this foxy lady, she's not my wife. You can have her, Pharaoh." Now he lied. It's not good. That's a dysfunction in Abraham. It's not good. But when he did that and he lied, the father said to the Pharaoh, "Do you want to die? That's Abraham's wife." Think, now God, with all respect, Abraham lied. Talk to Abraham. Don't talk to, "You're going to kill the Pharaoh." He's an innocent victim of Abraham's lie. But God saw Abraham as righteous. All the time, He credited Abraham with righteousness, Romans 4. Think, "Oh, well, that was a one-off mistake." No, He did it again. And he might have said, "I'll never do that again," like Christians do. But he did it again. He thinks, "I don't want to do that again." And of course we don't want to. Your reborn spirit is righteous, doesn't want to do this stuff. But Abraham did it again. But he never knew the law. The law was still coming 430 years. So he just kept walking with God and developed revelation of the nature and the goodness of God. And his soul became integrated, gradually less and less dysfunction, gradually integrated soul, and he became an amazing holy man. Just read his life. It culminates with his willingness to sacrifice his son. That is a very integrated heart of trust. And he opened the door for God to then send his own son. And God said, "I'll provide a ram." But the new covenant was opened right there to the partnership that Abraham had with the Father. And through his holiness and humility and trust in God, he became a very holy man. And it says that Abraham went to his grave in old age at peace, at shalom, nothing missing, nothing broken. Abraham grew holy without the law. Galatians 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, all of that. The last one is fruit of self-control. And so Christians go, self-control, that means I'm robotic and I'm in control with my mechanics. I'm a mechanical robot and I will not fall or shake under the anointing because I'm in self-control. I will not laugh. I will not joyfully experience God's goodness. I will not fall if the Holy Spirit comes. You're not knocking me off my feet because I'm in self-control. All these idiots falling, laughing, shaking, rolling, they need to get self-control. Bad exegesis of the passage. That is not what the spirit of self-control is.
It is talking about a spirit of self-control over the works of the flesh. If you come under the law, Christ will have no effect on your life as a Christian. You'll lose that empowering of grace. You'll lose that flowing of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit will dry up in your life, and the works of the flesh will start rising up again. Works of the flesh means human effort under the law trying to become holy. And the more you realize you're not under the law, and you walk in the Spirit and know that grace of the extrinsic covenant that you accepted and highly esteemed always in the Beloved. And if you sin, like Abraham and Lyle, make a mistake, do your best to patch it up with the people you might have hurt. Be honest with them. Be humble with them. But I tell you this, don't make all these promises, God, I'll never do that again. I'm sorry, I'm not righteous anymore. You just stay in the new covenant, and like Abraham, your soul will become integrated, shalom, nothing missing, nothing broken, nothing dysfunctional. The beauty of His holiness will do an audit on your heart. And you'll find things that controlled you in the flesh before lose their hold, because not because you're trying to sin less and less, but because you're open to that acceptance grace that heals your heart and puts the pieces together. God can put Humpty Dumpty's together again, integrates with the texture of His beautiful sanity. In your mind, you see, people say, well, I want what's in my head to drop into my heart. You don't want what's in your head to drop into your heart. You want the revelation of this message in your heart to rise up and renew your head. So that you think. So when you sin and you make mistakes, you don't go into condemnation. You don't let the devil come and cripple you with his accusations. Now you're not confused about these things. You know what covenant you're in. And you stay in the Spirit covenant and never go back to the law. And the longer you expose yourself to uninterrupted sequences of the grace radiation in your heart, the more you, don't wait for someone to come lay hands on you and make it all go away. When you monitor your heart, when you administrate your life in the wisdom of God through the revelation of this gospel, when you make choices to say, I am going to open the curtains of my heart and let the sunshine of heaven in, I'm going to expose my soul to the radiance of the beauty of His holiness, the kindness of God, the goodness of God in Christ Jesus through this new extrinsic covenant. And I keep exposing myself to that radiance. My soul is going to grow holy. And if you come under the law and try and prove, you will become dysfunctional. Legalistic people are very insecure people. They're very disintegrated people. And that's why they hate grace people, because grace people are happy. The older brother in the prodigal parable, the older brother was mad. Oh, all these years I've been working so hard. He never gave me a party. This guy's been with prostitutes, man. Spent all your money. He wished that you were dead, so he asked for premature inheritance. Squandered it on prostitutes. Been in a pigsty. He comes home, give him a signet ring, which is authority to access all the treasures of the house. Put sandals on his feet, because in the Middle East, barefootedness means a period of mourning. Mourning's over, put sandals on now. Robe, it's called the best robe. It's actually called the first robe. No Christian, no one in Christ has a first or second or third or fourth robe. We all have the first robe, the robe of righteousness. And in that robe of righteousness, underneath in your soul, there are still scars, rejections, molestation, things that we did wrong, dysfunctional. These scars there. They're under there. But don't keep lifting this beautiful robe of right to check, is the scars gone? No. Keep it down. And keep exposing your being to this radiance and this glory of the washing of the water of His Word that makes you radiant. That makes you glorious. Don't keep checking introspection, self-analysis, paralysis of the analysis. Just keep flowing in that radiance of grace. And one day Jesus will come and pick us up in His best chariot. And we'll lift that robe and see there's no scars. You know those scars are getting less and less when you're less and less insecure, less and less condemned, less and less vulnerable to people's manipulation, or the fear of man, or the fear of disappointing people. And we do want to honor people, and we do believe this message produces a servant-heartedness and a passion to serve Christ and even inconvenience our lives and be sacrificial in our desire to finish our race. But if we don't do all of those good things off this foundation, then those good things get hijacked into dead works that dry us up and disintegrate our soul, and we become increasingly unholy. But the more integrated you become, the more holy you can come, the more confident you are to serve with more and more passion. What a gospel. This gospel, we could stand and do what Paul did, preach the whole night long. Thank God there are no windows to fall out here, because to say, man, his preaching is like the mercy of God and endures forever. I'm under strict orders from Steve to do this tonight, but I've gone 15 minutes over. So why don't you just lift your hands and say, thank you, Jesus, great high priest, that you would love me like this. Oh, may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be made manifest on everyone in this house. In Jesus' name. Now friends, tomorrow night, what you carry into this house is a deposit that was activated and imparted tonight. You carry into this house on Friday night a sense of, I am not a thermometer. I'm not a passive register of the current spiritual atmosphere. I am a thermostat. And I'm coming in tomorrow night as a royal high priest, a royal priest of God. I'm going to carry anointing. I'm going to carry celebration in. Tomorrow night's going to be different. I'll be preaching and teaching, not as long, because the focus will be building off this foundation to see manifestation of the unfading glory. Divine encounters, outpouring of the new wine, and we're going to have fun. Finn and Izzy send their love, by the way. We're going to have fun, and we're going to encounter God. So I am finished. Steve, I don't know if you want to, musicians or whatever you want to do, but thank you so much.
Amen. Thanks, Rob. That was outstanding. Drive safely. See you tomorrow night. Amen.